Nice to see you, and I'm glad you're here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Again, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that you are to us, for your gracious enablement, allowing us to have this time with you among those whom you've redeemed. And note, Lord, that as we meet here, we join a good number of your people scattered throughout western Pennsylvania and across this state. And they meet for worship. And we pray, Lord, that in each place there, as well as our own, that you might see fit to bring absolute blessing to your people as we look into your word and as we enjoy your company. May the Spirit of God be at liberty to direct us. May there be no stubborn, obstinate inclinations in our hearts today. May we just simply drink in what you would have us partake of today, and we pray, dear Lord, that we might be the better for it. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that as we spend time here on this Lord's Day, at this hour and the next, and then again in the evening, that in on each occasion that you might see fit to call your people forth into a place of obedience. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that it might always be our desire to abide in Christ. We know, dear Heavenly Father, that to do so is to live in a constant state of what contemporaries call revival. And we believe that to be good. And so, Lord, help us today to take the first step forward and to walk by faith, for we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles this morning to the place that we will look into today at 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Secrets of splits and sinking churches. Not a particularly delightful series of lessons to bring, but let me just say that I believe them to be very necessary for a couple of reasons. First of all, that it might be precautionary. I think once you think through and give consideration to these points as we try to bring them, to realize that that under no circumstances is this a place where we want to ever want to go as individuals or as a church. And I believe that one of the best ways to avoid that is to be aware of the danger signals aforetime. And then also to remember this, and probably most important, is that the minute you begin to think yourself above it or beyond it is precisely the moment that you will fall into it. We're no different than any other church in our fellowship. We are no different than any other church that is independent or unaffiliated. People who love God, love the Word, places where the Spirit of God has worked for years and years and years. We're no different than any of them. We share in common as the children of God, the blessing of the blood, and know that we, as sinners, estranged from God, have been forgiven. And yet we also know that that sin nature has not been eradicated from our very beings. And at any moment, whether the seed has hatched in your home, in the privacy of your heart, or whether it finds encouragement as the group gathers from time to time, we are but a breath away from being dragon-like and igniting what James calls a great matter. A little fire kindleth a great matter. And so, again, please don't ever think yourself above this or beyond it. And also take in consideration as you look around and can go back and scan many years in the rearview mirror. Many churches today maybe some 30 years, 40 years removed from an initial conflict, still bear a reputation. There seldom is ever a split or a ruckus that takes place in a church that stands alone, that simply happens, goes away, and never is to be seen again. Generally, it is an indicator that something is deeply embedded, likely to reoccur, and it serves to do nothing but harm irreparably the testimony of the Lord in every community. And so we don't want to go there. So with that said, let me just do a bit of catching up from last week. The first thing that we saw was the ruckus out of James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And we used it as an illustration, and again, I'm greatly indebted to an older pastor, Robert Mueller, long since out of the pastorate, now engaged in a Christian home ministry or Christian family ministry. But as a pastor for 25 years, he had recorded some things that occurred in his church and things that occurred in the lives and in the churches of some of his friends. And if you remember from last week, one of the illustrations that we used was the Cool Whip versus the whipped cream illustration that basically ignited in that particular church that he referred to a horrible, horrible, tragic incident. And so it doesn't have to be anything major. Generally isn't something major. It always is something that is quite, really quite, unimportant. But in consideration with the ruckus, remember this statement. I repeated it Wednesday night at church, and I'll say it again this morning, that generally speaking, not always, but a ruckus will get underway when we elevate our personal preferences to the level of absolutes, moral absolutes, to which everybody is obliged to conform. We also believe that personal preferences, while they are not in of themselves bad things, they can be very helpful, useful, are sometimes forged in the gray areas of Scripture. Places where God hasn't spoken expressly about any issue or thing. And our preferences will come out of there. Those preferences are sometimes negotiable. As God's people grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, they begin to look at things differently over the course of years. I'm sure that as you sit here, there are things that you can look back in your Christian life that you can note that you've changed in the way you think about certain things. And there are certain things that you ought to be thinking differently about. Times change. People change. And while there are scriptural absolutes that are constantly static, they never move left or right. They're always right on center. It's precisely the gray areas that men will engage in ruckuses over versus a conviction that is more or less established on something that God has expressly, put forth in the Word. And where He has spoken, there we must stand, whether we like it, whether we understand it or not, we accept it by faith. So we spoke a little bit about the ruckus. And where do they originate? Of course, James speaks to the fact that they originate in our hearts. They originate in our hearts. They come out of the same kind of desires, the lusts, as James calls them, that we saw exhibited in Eve's life back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. We desire to have things, and we don't get things, and we set about to obtain things by whatever means possible, even if it's something as foolish as winning an argument or a debate. We will insist on our ground, and we will press forward no matter what is said, who is hurt, or what if ever anything positive is accomplished. And then we talked about the rumors out of Proverbs chapter 26, verses 20. And 22. And the illustration that we cited there was that in Pastor Moeller's own life experiences, there were rumors that had been started in a church that he'd pastored that were sort of puzzled as to why he would be so enamored with expensive imported furnitures and furnishings for his house. And the rumors were wild, and you know they couldn't understand it, because essentially the congregation that he pastored was relatively poor folk, and they just couldn't understand the idea of their pastor living large when the parishioners were living low. And of course, it was nothing but a rumor. He says if anybody had taken the time to come and inspect his furniture, they would have immediately recognized it as coming from the basement department of JCPenney's on the third floor. And there's nothing wrong with that either. But it certainly didn't rise to the level of imported, expensive, elaborate furniture. But while that rumor died down and went away, what it did do was lead into something that we will speak to at length this morning in the next little secret, a well-known secret that leads to church splits and sinking churches. And what it led to, as he looked back on it, was, and I don't think he ever was able to get over it, was that it hurt him to the point where he wondered why his congregation, for whom he prayed and lived for and sacrificed for, would get to the point where they would think that he would do them ugly like that. So, with that said, we go from there to the third little secret, a well-known secret, and it is this. Rudeness. And I want you to look with me, please, at 1 Thess 5. At the 12th verse. We beseech you, brethren. Beseech you. Now that's a diplomatic term, a tender-hearted term, sort of like gentle request. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Goes on to say in the 14th verse, now we exhort you, brethren. It goes from beseeching to exhorting in verse 14. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. Ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rudeness. Now, there is as we look at this verse, there is the word, use of the word esteem. Esteem in verse number 13. And, can we also attach to that the idea of, getting an appraisal? May it be an internal appraisal. As a jeweler would give an appraisal of a gem that you might have in possession. You may wish to sell it, swap it, reset it. He may tell you, say, look, it's not worth, look, the gem you have in hand is not worth as much as the band you want to put it into. Do you really want to do this? How would you know unless you have it scrutinized under the eyes of an expert? So he says, esteem them, or count or reckon due consideration as those who God has ordained. And again, this is where in verse number 12 that there is sometimes surgical selectivity engaged in. This is one of those verses like we note other places in the pastoral epistles in the book of Hebrews where people, if they could, would white over the words that are in a particular verse or take a pair of snips and trim it out. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them. But I want to come back again to verse number 12 where it says to know them. There's a couple of turns that might bring for our instruction. Number one, and I think we're overriding both considerations, it speaks to a degree of intimacy. And the question that you need to ask yourself today with your current pastor, okay, with your current pastor, and in light of my successor, whenever that might occur, is you need to ask yourself the question, how well do I know them? You say, well, you've been around as long as dirt. We know everything there is to know about you. And I would suggest to you that you might not be as knowledgeable as you might think you are. Of necessity, pastors, don't tell everything they know and shouldn't. Okay? And oftentimes pastors don't say everything they do and they shouldn't. And yet on the other turn of that, when it says to know them and suggests an intimacy, do you know them well enough to know, that whenever something is happening that's a little hazy or fuzzy or questionable to you, that you know them well enough to know that you can give them the benefit of the doubt. Trust them, but verify. Does that seem unreasonable? Okay, so we say here in this 12th verse, we beseech you, brethren. Now, that's a nice, gentle request on the part of the apostle to the church family. Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Now, that's this part that people would like to white over or snip out. Over you. Now, in regards to that, there are two concepts of pastoral leadership that I'm going to present to you this morning for your consideration. There is the Rose Garden pastor, and there is the Rent-A-Cop pastor. The Rose Garden pastor and the Rent-A-Cop pastor. One is a hireling, and the other is a railer. I'll put it that way. Okay? The Rose Garden pastor and the Rent-A-Cop pastor. We'll get to that in a minute. But with regard to this word esteem, it is to appraise, having done so based on your knowledge of them, is to count or reckon due consideration, remembering that it is God who has ordained over you the role of ruler and oversight invested in a human being. Now, another question that you need to ask yourself is, do you believe Does a typical congregation of churches like ours really believe, really, that when they have a prospective candidate come to the pulpit to serve as their pastor, and the church hears the man preach, asks the man questions, evaluates the man's personal life? Does the dude pay his bills? Is any hawk up to his eyeballs? Is he a gambler? Does he like the ponies? You know, do they go into all that detail? Do they seek references from people that like them as well as people who don't like them? And then after they've done all their due homework and they vote, does the average church really believe that invested in the congregation at the time, God is calling the man to the pulpit of that church? And it is God who ordains the man through the people. That's a question you need to ask. Do you really believe that? Now I hear, and I've heard for years, guys in churches the same, you know, they'll ask questions like, are you called to the ministry? Yeah, I suppose so. Well, on what basis do you reckon that to be so? I don't know. I can't find anything in Scripture that puts me on the right side of that. Here's what I do know. Is that the only time God calls any person to ministry is when God calls the person to salvation. That's the only call I know about. If you're saved, God has called you to ministry. Now, He equips His children with certain abilities and gifts. And I see a distinction between the two. But He does, at least on one occasion, with every soul, outfit with a supernatural ability or a gift in which is to be utilized in service. So how do you know that? Well, give you a couple of places to look at. Three, as a matter of fact. You can look in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12. Examine those portions of Scripture. Look in the context. If you have questions about that, then we can talk later. But I will hear churches and men say, if God hasn't called you to the pastorate, you shouldn't be there. And I'm saying to myself, with your Bible in hand, my dear friend, show me where that's so. We believe in the centrality of the local church in this age, the age of grace, the age of the Spirit, so to speak. And one of the key tenets in that is we believe that the local church, from its earliest manifestation of exerting a corporate will, like seen there in the book of Acts chapter 6, we believe that you who have been indwelt by the Spirit have been entrusted by God to appraise an individual's gifts or abilities and determine whether or not God would have that man, not woman, but that man serve as the pastor of the local church, your local church. And the question you need to ask yourself is, do you really believe that whenever the vote is finalized and the ballots are cast and counted and everybody sings hallelujah at the honeymoon begins, that after the honeymoon is over, that God is still the one calling the man to the work? And He did so by your action in a duly called business meeting. Do you believe that or don't you? I say, well, why are you stretching that around so much for? Well, because this. I believe that it is on the same grounds in which a pastor then severs his relationship to the local church. The same means by which he is called to the local church is the same means by which his role in the local church is severed. And yet I remember in one of the most stunning exhibitions of rudeness, a dear friend for a number of months was dealing at a distance with a sick father. Father's on his deathbed. And finally the time comes and he has to leave the pulpit to go take care of his father. And while he's there, his father dies. Spends the time with the family, the burial is done, and he comes back home. The deacons call a meeting the same day he comes home from the funeral. They gather him into a little room and they fire him. Rudeness. Rudeness. It wasn't the church who did it. It was the deacons who did it. The deacons did not hire him. The deacons should never fire him. The church never hires a pastor. They call a pastor. The church should never fire a pastor. They simply can and should when certain circumstances are true. If need be, if there's a moral breakdown or there's a doctrinal heresy that's crept in that can't be cared for, then the church has every responsibility to rescind their call to the man. The church does that. But on those grounds alone, moral or doctrinal, rare do you ever find a pastor ever being released from his responsibilities as a pastor for doctrinal issues. Moral, more often than not. But most of all, for not any compelling, justifiable reason. Now, again, come back again and ask yourself the question, what is the weight of our role as a church in calling the pastor? Will go in large part how the man and his family is treated as your pastor. Now, how should that be? Well, look in the scriptures here again. It says there to esteem them, and then please notice the next two words. Esteem them in verse number 13, what? Say it again. Say it real again. Now, do you believe that those words are of God? Or were they Paul's insertion, hope, wishful thinking on his part? Very highly. You might understand that to mean exceedingly, beyond measure. Now, I realize that many churches believe that their mission in life is to keep their pastor humble. Okay? They say a humble pastor is a more effective pastor, a more fruitful pastor. Well, I guarantee you that if the man isn't, he won't be much. But it is not the mission of the church to keep him humble in the context in which it is yet generally said. It is that you esteem him or you appraise him in his role as ruler, one who has oversight of the congregation very highly. Now, when the congregation does that, there's something happens in the congregation. And it's always static in verse 13. What is it? Peace. Peace. Nothing like peace in a congregation. Now, that's not to mean that the congregation has to worry about the pastor having emotions or an ego like an eggshell. You know, any pastor I know of, some more than others, like, for example, if I take a Tim Gillum or a Jonathan Hill or a Randy Gilmore, if you get those boys together in a group, they know how to push buttons and jostle and have fun. And they can give it, but they can take it. They can take it. If you give them an elbow, you don't have to worry about losing a friend or starting a skirmish. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. There are boundary lines, however, that are always drawn. But typically, whenever you esteem highly, beyond measure, the congregation, when they do that, there is peace. When, however, they don't, or if he, the pastor, esteems himself more highly than he ought to, there's more than likely going to be a ruckus. Because in that situation, the pastor becomes like a tomcat and he becomes turfy. And don't tread on my turf. And if you do, then there's going to be a ruckus. Now, let me have you come with me to the scripture again. When we go back up to the esteeming element of it, let me run you through a bevy of scriptures. Beginning at John chapter 13. John chapter 13. You can note these and let one build upon the other. John 13, verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Who's doing the saying? Who is? If you have a red letter Bible, it should be a no-brainer. Jesus. Except Claypool, he can't have a red letter Bible. He doesn't eat. Well, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Now, when you look at verse number 20, and the next time you folks are having to entertain the prospect of a pulpit committee to search out a new pastor, you need to dwell long and hard on that 20th verse. Because basically that underlies the whole concept of the call. And the question you ask is this, did God send him here? Did he send him here? He that receiveth me, whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Then you go from there to Galatians chapter 4. And it goes without saying, if God sends the man, do you really want to display any rudeness toward him? Would you express any rudeness to the Lord himself or to the Father? So here in Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 14. Verse 14 says, my temptation which was in my flesh you despised not. They weren't rude to him because of what he looked like. Nor rejected because of what he looked like. But received me as what? As an angel of God. Even as Christ Jesus. Now that's not in any respect making a case that the pastor should think himself with a halo hovering over his head, nor does it mean that the congregation needs to install a halo to hover over his head. What it does mean is that the angel here is more messenger-like. More messenger-like. And Paul is saying to the Galatians, we're not rude to me because of what I look like. But you received me as literally a man with a message from God. Now, the question you need to ask yourself in that on any given Sunday, in any given Sunday school class, am I here with God's message or my own message? And if I'm here with my own message, what should you be doing? What should you be doing? Now, this is interactive. What should you be doing? If I'm here with my own message, my own agenda, what should you be doing? Should be plugging your ears. But if, on the other hand, I'm not here with my own but God's message, what should you be doing? And what should every member of this church not providentially hindered be doing? What should they be doing? Here to hear. H-E-R-E to hear. H-E-A-R. Oh, but only if they're convinced it's God's message. Next question is, how many of God's messages do you really want to miss? How healthy are you spiritually? How healthy are you to be by God's standard? How healthy are you to be by God's standard? Well, healthy as possible. We get some strains of thought there. Be strong in the Lord. Okay, stand then. Takes a little bit of messaging. Now, there's another place. Well, we got the angels on our mind. Go to Revelation chapter number 1. Please just notice at the 16th verse, he had in his right hand 7 stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And then if you look over at verse number 20, the mystery of the 7 stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, who's saying? Who's saying here? Okay. And the seven golden candlesticks. So there's 2 items to search out. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. The 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. So when you look at that, and you come over to chapter 2, verse 1, who's the letter addressed to? Who's the message given to? The wife of the angel? The chairman of the deacons? Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now I realize some guys will take a contrary position, and they will say that the stars here and the angels here refer to the guardian angels over each of the churches. I have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with that. I think some churches wear their angel out, frankly. But and remember, they're not omnipotent. Go down another story. But I choose to believe that the angel, the star, refers to the human messenger called to the assembly by God through the Spirit, working through the hands and hearts of the people of the church. That's what I believe. And I only point that out is because the message comes to him. And again, think computer-ish, hit the back button. Go back to the previous question. If you believe that God called your pastor here, and he did so because he has given him a message and continues to message him with things for you, how many of those messages can you plug your ears on and remain spiritually healthy? I say, okay, well, how should we take that then? Go back to 1 Thessalonians, this time, chapter 2. 1 Thess chapter 2. And in the 13th verse, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, the human messenger, you received it not as how, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now, the word of men, if that's all it is, if all that you hear is simply the word of men, is not going to effectually work in you. If, however, what you hear in truth is the word of God, it will effectively work in you. And then there's the provision. The last two words of that verse are what? That believe. That believe. Now, a couple things need to be noted and stated. Number one, it is very possible that on any given occasion, a pastor falls out of fellowship with the Lord, begins to minister in the flesh, he begins to study in the flesh, prepare in the flesh, and on Sunday morning from the pulpit, he preaches a message in the flesh. It wasn't led of the Spirit. It wasn't God's message. It was his own. Maybe the pastor felt, well, look, I've got a time segment that I'm responsible for, and I'm going to fill the time up. And I've got to have something. I've got to get up a sermon to fill the time between 10 o'clock and 10:45 so that at least there's something there. And so in the flesh, he brings the message. Well, I can guarantee you that the message, and just like Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. It will accomplish nothing in your hearts unless God in his sovereign prerogative overrules, because whenever the word, even if the word of God is quoted without any attached comments, the Spirit of God can still work through the word of God. Do you believe that? Yeah, sure. And so, any pastor is subject to that, of ministering in the flesh. But if, on the other hand, the ministry in its entirety, from the conception of the message to its delivering, is of the Spirit of God, then there will be profit accrue to those of you who believe, because you have ears to hear. Some people are like rocks, good and bad. Some people are like rocks in that they're solid, steadfast, and unmovable. Other people are like rocks in that when you talk to them, they hear like rocks. They just, you can feel the vibes bouncing right back off of them. Then there's this last little reference in Malachi. Now that can either be the first book in the New Testament, if you wish, or that can be the last book in the Old Testament, however you like. I'm sort of like pushing it to the right a little bit because it is so contemporary and it's graphic. In Malachi 2, verse 7, just to reiterate what we've already said, the priest's lips, Malachi 2, 7, the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. Who's supposed to be doing the seeking? Those who are likely going to benefit from the food given. The reason is, he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, I conclude with this little illustration on rudeness. One of Pastor Moeller's friends, who was at that time pastoring a church, I won't name the church, but it was on the west coast, California. That should say enough. Not really. I've got a beloved friend who pastors a church in Southern California. God bless him. Said a pastor from the West Coast tells of a woman who arranged for an appointment in his office. And he consented. So she brought, at the time scheduled, in a little folder, several typed pages of complaints. Things like spelling errors in the bulletin. And how glad I am that the sisters have taken over that responsibility, because I had to fire my secretary where the bulletin was concerned. Spelling errors in the bulletins, times and dates duly recorded like on a ledger where the church phone went unanswered. And in most churches, pastors give the announcements. Deacon Reddick does mine, how glad I am. And she had complaints about that because there was always blundering there, mispronunciation of words, or you missed this announcement, or you missed that announcement, you forgot this one, you forgot that one. And as she was sitting there reading through her typed pages of complaints, he says to his friend Bob, he says, "My eyes just glazed over." And he says, "And I did, here's what I thought. Are there really people out there like that who make it their life's ambition and goal in life to keep track of such things? Are there really people like that?" He goes on to say, you know, that, and while you folks may not be able to relate to this, pastors are human. And they do make mistakes. Okay? They do. Mark Thomas makes a ton of them. John Hill makes a ton of them. Tim Gillimus has made so many, I think he's lost count. I can't remember from this pulpit where the last time I did. Until now. Yes, yes. Everybody's got their, pull out their list now. Pull out that list of grocery cart. Huh? Yes. And she's sworn to secrecy. Yes. But they are human. And the thing that you have to keep in mind, that though God will call a man to this pulpit on the day that I resign and you begin your hunt for a new pastor and God calls a new man here, one thing that you cannot look for in a job description anywhere in the Bible is infallibility. It's not part of the job description. And so if that's what you're looking for next time around, take a couple of pills before you vote. Be at ease. Because you're never going to find that guy. Rudeness. We will stop at this time and pick it up next Lord's Day. And again, I would encourage you to encourage your brethren to get themselves here for the information. It's preparatory. Dear Heavenly Father, would you please now dismiss us, and then, Lord, allow us to seamlessly carry forward into our worship service those who will be coming in. We pray, dear God, that they might be able to get plugged in to the spirit of things as we move forward for Jesus' sake. Amen.